Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church, and welcome to our Sunday school session. What a blessing it is to be back with you here this morning to talk about our series on Law and Grace. This is session 36. We want to welcome you here physically present, and those that are listening or viewing by way of live stream, and we appreciate each and every one of you. I do. It's always nice to look out here and see people filling the seats. Nothing quite as discouraging to look out and see no one. Of course, then you get to preach to yourself, and well, maybe that's okay too. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer as we get started this morning? Father, we just come to you with joy in our hearts and anticipation for what you, the God of the universe, the one who loves us so much, what you're going to do in 2023. And Father, we thank you for what you did in 2022. We thank you for how you brought us through. And Father, how you maintained your promises to us. And we're assured of that in 2023 also, that you are in control. And so, Father, as we come before you this morning to open up the Word of God, your very Word, Lord, I just ask and pray, Father God, that you would manifest yourself through your Word to the hearts and lives of those that are participating with me together in this process. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would just make me a fool for Christ this morning, that I might be put down and you might be exalted, that in everything Jesus might receive the preeminence and be preeminent. And Father, thank you for using your Word, using me as a vessel, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give us all great understanding and learning and how to the ability, Lord, to be able to implement what we hear. And we give you the glory for this now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you would like to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. But as we always like to do, we're going to do a bit of a review. This will be short and sweet. So let's take a look at that. First of all, I'm not going to read these to you. I have these. I always include these in every one of my presentations on Law and Grace. So you have this, but it's there for you to go back and look at. I did add one slide here that I wanted to point out to you. And this is from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he's talking about the subject matter that we're dealing with. So I thought it was a very pertinent comment. He says, the most important single statement in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. And let's see, you notice what this says. For I say unto you, Jesus speaking, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason I've included this is because all along the way, as we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the one thing that I've emphasized over and over again, and will continue to do so, is that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is contrasting Pharisaic righteousness with true righteousness. And it's important to keep that in mind. So I think Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum substantiates that very comment. So let's go on. If we look at what we did last time, the session we did last time was about worrying. And we said, as we looked at that, just briefly a couple of comments, Jesus and Paul both told us that the advantages of worrying are an illusion. There is no advantage to worry. And then also we note that for a believer to worry is to attempt to serve two masters. Again, if you need to have a refresher, go back and look at the previous session where we explain what we mean by that. And then finally here, worry generally comes from failing to take on responsibilities that are ours or from taking on responsibilities that are not ours. And notice what we say here, both originate from the sin nature. It's our desire, our innate nature, to want to control everything. Is anyone else out there like that? I'll raise my hand. I'm like that. I want to control everything. And that causes problems. When we want to control and we can't control, then we fall into the slough of worry and frustration and everything that goes along with it. Should we make plans? We addressed that issue in the last session, and we said, well, yes, of course, we do want to make plans. We said Christ and Paul both made plans, and they carefully thought out what would happen next. You can see that in the Gospels, where Jesus prepares himself and his disciples for certain activities. You can certainly see that in the life of Paul, especially in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles. And then we say here, making appropriate plans for what we can and ought to do and for what could happen are fine. So we're not saying you can't do that, but here's the big point we want to get across, that as we make our plans, we want to remember that our greatest need is not what we think we need or want. Our greatest need is to trust God. And although we do make plans, they ought to be made with a consideration for what God has in mind. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I'll raise mine because I'm always bad about this. I make plans all the time, and then I take them to the Lord and say, Lord, here are my fine plans. Would you please bless those? Now, I know no one else in here does that, so you please pray for me this morning, because I still have the rest of the message to do, and I'm under tremendous conviction right now because of that. So yeah, look at Philippians 4, 11, and 13. Why does God want us to bring come to Him first, I should say, and make Him first in what we're doing? Because He wants us to be content. And we can't be content when we're worrying. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, in my Bible, I have just taken liquid paper and just whited that out so I don't have to see that, right? How about you? Well, maybe we haven't literally done that, but have we done that mentally? Do we mentally take that passage and say, well, yeah, okay, that was good for Paul, but not for me? How about this? God wants to remind us, or be reminded of, the fact that He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, the great Romans 8 passage is there, for all things work together for good. We like that part. But we often forget this part. Everything God's doing is because He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. And you know how you get conformed? Have you ever seen how a mold works? You know, a clay mold. You got a mold and you take a lump of clay and you put the clay in there and you talk to it, say, be conformed. No, what do? You get the other side of the mold, you stick it on top of it, and what do you start doing? You start cranking down the pressure, don't you? And more and more and more and more and more and more until finally you get it the shape you want it, and then you take it apart and there's this beautiful vessel. Well, guess what? That's what God is doing in our lives. And He uses all of the circumstances in our life, good and bad, every single one of them, to conform us to the image of Christ. And I'm so glad that He does that, because, you know, that helps me get through very difficult circumstances in my life. Many of you have gone through difficult circumstances in 2022, as did my family. And boy, I tell you what, to be able to come back to this and say, thank you, Jesus, that no matter what has happened in my life, it's for my good. Because you love me and you're conforming me to the image of your Son. Isn't that wonderful to know? I get a little emotional when I think about that. You don't mind a little emotional every once in a while, do you? I love this statement by H.A. Ironside. He's regarding worry. He's quoting here. He says, John Wesley is reported to have said that he did not know which dishonored God the most. Pause there for a second. Which dishonored God the most? To worry, which is really to doubt His love and care, or to curse and swear. He says, yet every saint would shrink from latter with abhorrence. Well, maybe not today. While many of us have no sense of wrong, we do when we fret and worry. Many of us have no sense of the wrong we do when we fret and worry. To rest in faith upon the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, should ever be our attitude. Boy, do we need to have that first and foremost in our minds for 2023. Amen? All right, so now let's get to our passage for this morning. A little general information. We're looking at Matthew 7, 1 through 12. I have the verses here. I'm not going to read them because we're going to go through it verse by verse, but I have them if you want to get the material. All right, so let's look at this. What do we have here? The first 12 verses of Matthew 7 contain some graphic points of spiritual and moral instruction, and Jesus uses some powerful word pictures and illustrations as he continues to tell the Israelites who are living in the land of Israel about the law of Moses in view of the coming kingdom. So we want to keep this in mind. The perspective here in the Sermon on the Mount is from the perspective of the view of the coming kingdom. Very important. He starts out with judges, logs, dogs, and adds a few other things in here. And so as he proceeds in his passage, he talks about not judging. And then he says that he's going to use logs and dogs and swine. And then also he's going to mention loaves and a stone. And he's going to talk about a fish and snakes and illustrations of all kinds. It's a very interesting passage, as a matter of fact. And then he's going to finish the passage off with what is typically called the golden rule. So this session's passage has an assortment of both spiritual and moral lessons for us this morning. Here we go. As we study this passage, we're going to find that while Jesus is speaking to those who are under the law of Moses, and while we're under the principle of grace, there will in fact be quite a lot to learn from this passage that we can directly apply. Maybe not all of it, but certainly a good deal of it. And there's a reason why that's true, and that's one reason is because God doesn't change. Amen to that. Number two, we still have common needs that the Israelites of Jesus' day had. So we're going to expect to see some similarities there. Basic human nature doesn't change. So what Jesus says about God remains true for all people of all time. And by the way, as we examine the law of Moses, and especially as we remind ourselves of its weakness regarding enablement, we're going to better understand grace. And that's a good reason for a Law and Grace series. And although that's true, we want to remind ourselves of the fact that that doesn't mean that we should adopt the law of Moses, right? We don't want to adopt it in our lives. And we don't want to do that because although it's a wonderful thing, who wants to live under the law of Moses? Who wants to live under 613 commandments? You know, there's nothing sadder than to see a believer who thinks they have to live under the law. It's a bondage, and it's a terrible thing. But that doesn't mean we can't learn from the law, and so we go back to it and look at it from time to time. So that's just a very brief introduction. Let's look at our passages this morning here. Here we go. So Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the question this morning is to judge or not to judge. And get us started off well, right? If we borrow from Shakespeare, right? So, well, I'm doing my best. Stay with me. There's more to come. All right. So Jesus tells his listeners that they're not to judge. But then he says that to the extent that they do judge, and in the manner that they judge, they themselves will be judged. Now that's interesting. Don't judge, but if you do, he says. So, what Jesus says here in verses 1 and 2 presents us with an apparent contradiction. The first is that the law of Moses required the Israelites to judge themselves, and not only themselves, but others. And secondly, and we'll see this in a moment, Jesus is not only going to tell them to judge, but then he's going to instruct them on how to do it. So it kind of sounds contradictory here. He says, don't judge, and then he's going to tell them how. So let me just add this little comment here. You know, we've all heard this before, right? I know everyone in this room would raise their hand. Everyone's heard someone say this. Maybe you've said this. I've said this. Do not judge lest you be judged. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, it means Don't mess with me. Don't tell me anything. Get out of my business, right? It's just a technique that we often use for justifying sin. What we really mean when we say, now don't judge, you know, don't judge, you know, we're saying don't criticize or correct me for doing wrong, and by all means, don't point it out, right? I can remember saying certain things to my siblings, and boy, this is right out of their mouth. Don't judge. Don't judge. But, you know, this is not what Jesus is talking about here. So let's get that off the table right away. All right. Human beings are often, this is very important, we often incorporate or accept things that are in conflict. And this is especially true when it comes to the Bible. Rather than examine the full counsel of God by comparing Scripture with Scripture, believers often apathetically embrace apparent conflicts. However, when we encounter what appears to be a conflict in the Word of God, what that should do is call us to look more carefully, because God cannot contradict Himself. Now, we're lazy people. Let's just be honest about it. When we see things that don't necessarily seem to add up, very often, rather than finding the solution, digging deeper, we just say, well, it'll all work out in the end, right? You know, well, when we get to heaven, we'll figure it all out. Anybody in here ever said that? Don't raise your hand, right? I mean, I know many people, I've probably said that myself. But that's just laziness on our part, because God doesn't contradict Himself, and His Word will clarify what it means always. So that's a pretty important thing to keep in mind. So, what appears to be a conflict, we said here, is a call to look carefully. Notice that the law of Moses commanded that the Israelites judge in Leviticus 19:15, which I have on the screen there. Look what that says. You are to judge your neighbor. And then look what it says in Numbers 35:24. The congregation shall judge. That sure sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? And of course, people who want to make fun of Christianity and the Bible, they'll look at stuff like that and say, see, that the Bible's not trustworthy. Well, it is trustworthy. If you weren't so lazy and do your due diligence, you'd find out what's going on here. Christ Himself, look at this. Later in John 7:24, Jesus said, and He used this, what He used here was an imperative. You know what an imperative is, right? It's a command. Jesus, in John 7:24, commands in the Greek language. He says, you must judge. Look at that. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge, He says. Isn't that interesting? So what does He mean by this? This is not a frivolous statement like many of us sometimes want to make it. Well, now, don't ever, under any circumstances, judge anybody. Right? That's not what's going on here. No, He's telling us to judge, but there's a context to this. When Jesus says this, He has a particular quality of judgment in mind. And we know that because John 7:24 goes on here and it says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Notice that Jesus, again, this is very important, is contrasting true righteousness as expressed originally in the law of Moses. He's contrasting that with Pharisaic righteousness. And He does this by taking the Israelites right back to Deuteronomy 16:18, where it says, judge the people with righteous judgment. When Jesus said to them, judge with righteous judgment, I guarantee you, in their minds, they went right back to Deuteronomy 16:18. He called them right back to the Mosaic Law. So Jesus does the same thing in John 8:15-18. Look at this. It says, you judge according to the flesh, Jesus speaking. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So Jesus again contrasts His quality of judgment with that of the Jewish leaders. They judge according to the flesh, or appearance. But Jesus, in his first coming, as he says here, is not judging anyone. But he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. That's an important word. It's true judgment. Jesus' judgment is true judgment versus fleshly judgment. And it's true judgment because it's the Father's true judgment. Notice what he says there. My judgment is true, and I am not alone in it. He says, I have the Father backing me up. So he has an authority with which he can judge. So what's the problem with judging anyway? I mean, heck, come on, Jim, get off our case. Well, in context, the judging that Jesus is warning his Israelite audience about is unrighteous judgment because it is superficial. It's according to the flesh, and because it's based on human bias. What do we mean by human bias? Well, look what I have there. Do you ever think people judge when they're angry? Do they judge when they're envious? Do they judge when they hate somebody? How about when they're ignorant? Have you ever judged somebody ignorantly? Okay, there goes my hand again. You know, have you ever judged anyone because you were jealous? You know, have you ever judged because of selfish ambition? Somebody got promoted before you. Bring it down, right? Yeah, human bias gets in the way of righteous judgment, doesn't it? What a terrible, terrible thing it is. Wow. We're judging according to the flesh. We don't want to do that. Amen? Biblically, though, judging is to be just, righteous, and true. And there must be an authority and a responsibility for a person to judge. Notice what I have there, John 5:30. Jesus said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, let me just ask you this question. When you're in your judging mode, can you say that? Well, I'm judging righteously. I'm judging truthfully because I'm not seeking my own will. I'm not jealous. I'm not envious, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, no, probably not. Notice I have inset there Psalm 19:9. Again, when Jesus said this, they would have heard this also. Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Amen to that. All right, let's look at the next verses here. This is verses 3 through 5. So why do you look... We're getting to the fun part now, people. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, as I started reading this passage, some that are listening, viewing, and some in the room just checked out. Right? Okay, yeah, I don't want to hear this, you know. Yeah, because, you know, conviction's a terrible thing, right? It's just a terrible thing. And may I raise my hand under being under conviction here too, right? I mean, you know when the teacher stands up to teach, that the teacher's the first one that gets, you know, hammered, so to speak, you know, by the Holy Spirit. Right? Yeah. Well, okay, let's talk about this passage. Jesus is using hyperbole here. Hyperbole is used both for its shock value and for emphasis. So what then is the message that Jesus intends to get across in this statement? He's emphasizing a priority in judging or dealing with sin. In other words, we have no right to judge someone else's sin until we have dealt with our own sin. And here's the punchline. My sin is the priority. My sin is the priority. And failing to do this, failing to make that the priority, is to be a hypocrite. So Jesus is saying, yes, judge, absolutely judge, but make sure that before you go to someone else, you've taken care of, as we say in Texas, your own business, right? It's important. Now, it's very crucial that we remind ourselves here that in the Gospel of Matthew, again, let's remember this, Jesus is calling upon the Israelites to pursue what? True righteousness, as expressed in the law of Moses, in contrast to the bondage of Pharisaic righteousness, which we pointed out here again in Matthew 5:20. He's telling them, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've talked about that before. Imagine how shocking it was to hear that. Okay, and Jesus' hyperbolic illustrations are directed toward the blatant hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were quick to judge, quick to find specks, and quick to ignore the logs in their own eyes. In fact, they aggressively pursued that practice, and that is evidenced in both the Gospels and the book of Acts, which are replete with examples of their hypocrisy. Consider, for example, John 8:7. You all know the story of the woman caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees confronted Jesus with the adulterous woman, and in verse 7, Jesus revealed their hypocrisy by declaring, as we have on the screen, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." That's in the Gospels. What about in the book of Acts? Acts 22:30-23:11, but I have 23:2-3 here. Says, "But the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law in violation of the law? And in the violation of the law, order me to be struck.'" So, just another example where the Pharisees, the scribes, and in this case, even the high priest are acting in a hypocritical way. They're judging wrongly. And so that's important for us to note. The principle of judging oneself first under the law, which is expressed there in Matthew and John, as we just saw, by the way, is also valid under grace. And aren't you glad that we don't live under the principle of law right now? Again, we mentioned that a moment ago. You know, under the law of Moses, what is the resolution for adultery? It's death, isn't it? And what kind of death is it? It's death by stoning. And notice, and I'll mention this, of course, we should always mention this, it's stoning for both the man and the woman, right? But what is the resolution for adultery under the principle of grace? You know, I haven't noticed any churches, bringing people out of the congregation to the stone pile over here in the parking lot area back here and stoning anyone. Why is that? Because we're under grace. What is the point of grace? What is the principle under grace? Is it to kill people? No, it's restoration. Restoration. Aren't you glad for that? Have any of you been restored by Christ for failings in your own life? Every hand should have just shot up, right? Not only because he saved us, but also because of things we've done since we've been saved, right? Many times when we failed the Lord, and when we come to him and we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He restores us. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe someone needs restoration this morning. I know I do. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:31 there. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Isn't that wonderful? I love this about God, is that when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, he now places within our own hands the authority to judge ourselves. And that way, he doesn't have to judge us. And when we're consistent in keeping short accounts with God, that's what we're doing. You know, it's when we forget to judge ourselves, or we fail to do it, and we just let it go on and on and on, then God has to step in and he has to remind us that we belong to him and he loves us and he's not going to let us get away with stuff because he loves us too much. I'm so happy for that. What about Galatians 6:1 here? Notice this. Here it's written to believers, by the way. How do we know that? What's the very first word? It's brethren, isn't it? So he's writing to brethren. Look what he says there. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, who's the anyone? A brother or sister in Christ. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of what? Gentleness. Each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted. Wow. By the way, the word trespass here means to fall alongside the path. Those who are spiritual is defined in the previous chapter as those who are walking by means of the Spirit. It is those believers who are called upon to restore the one caught in the trespass. Not stone them, but restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Why? Why is that true? Well, first, because we all needed to be rescued, didn't we? We all needed to be rescued from our sinfulness, from our death before Christ. And secondly, because we still have a sin nature. And if we're not endeavoring to consistently walk by means of the Spirit, by presenting ourselves daily as living and holy sacrifices to God, which by the way, the scriptures say is our reasonable, our logical service of worship. If we're not doing that, we are ill-equipped to biblically restore a sinning brother or sister. So judge, yes, judge, but make sure that you're where you're supposed to be before you do so. And I think that this is just a tremendous parallel here, Galatians 6:1, with what Jesus is saying in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now let's look at verse 6. In verse 6, we're going to be dealing with dogs and swine. Now, I know that because of that cute picture, everyone just perked up. All the pet lovers are going to go home saying, oh, it was the best sermon Jim ever preached. Well, hold on. It's going to get worse in just a second. Okay. So, here's what the passage says. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Yikes. There are two words for dog in the Greek. I'm going to pause for a moment. Okay. All right. There are two words for dog in the Greek. One refers to a pet. And I had to put that disclaimer in there to protect the innocent. As noted, the other refers to vicious feral dogs like the ones that often ran in packs throughout Israel. In fact, that's the word that Jesus is using in this passage when he says, don't take what is holy and put it before wild, mangy, vicious, feral dogs. And do we have any evidence of wild, mangy, vicious, feral dogs anywhere else in the Bible? Why, I'm so glad you asked. Indeed, we do. 1 Kings 21:23 through 24. This is a prophecy of Jezebel. Also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, the one belonging to Ahab, who was the king, who dies in the city. The dogs will eat. And if you go on and read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. That sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Jim, you're so gory. All right, let's go on. Well, swine, pigs, hogs, whatever you call them, of course, they were not only unclean animals under the law of Moses, But when Jesus described them as vicious, he was serious, because they can be very, very dangerous. I found this week when I was looking things up. That is an actual article. It says, a woman eaten by her pigs after she collapses while feeding them. So, thank you, Anne. So that was the appropriate response I was looking for. The check is in the mail. Yeah, so when Jesus says they're vicious, he's not just playing games, folks. Really, he's serious about this. The Israelites, by the way, regularly referred to the Gentiles as dogs and as swine, since they too, the Gentiles, were, as far as they were concerned, were unclean according to the law of Moses, right? We all know that. But in the context here in our passage, Jesus applied these terms to all those who rejected his message. And this would include the Jewish leadership who would not acknowledge Jesus' personal holiness, and they would not acknowledge his message regarding the kingdom. And they placed no value on truth, even though the God-man, the only begotten Son of God, sent by the Father, proclaimed it with authenticating signs and wonders. Wow. The Jewish leaders, Jesus said, would strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. And he said this to enforce their Pharisaic righteousness. And by saying this, Jesus is condemning their hypocritical hard-heartedness and their judgmental attitudes. And boy, we're never like that when we judge, are we? By the way, there's a little secret something in this passage that most people never see. When Jesus said that they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel, this was a huge insult. Because did you know that the camel is an unclean animal? Think about that for a minute. Why the caution about dogs and swine? Now Jesus is going to talk about shaking the dust off your feet. The Israelites despised the Gentiles so much that they would literally shake the dust off their feet if they had to walk anywhere a Gentile had walked. Think about that. This was a very graphic and visual illustration of their contempt for non-Jews. We also see Jesus referring to this custom in Matthew 10:14. I have that here on the screen, where he sent out the 12. So he sends the 12 out and he says, when you go with the message here, if they don't receive it, shake the dust off your feet. But then also later in Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, he tells them the very same thing. There he instructed them to shake the dust off their feet against those who in unbelief refused hospitality and resisted the truth. And you also find that, if you want to make note, in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. And so, think about the conditions they were living in at this time. They were under Roman rule, weren't they? And it was likely that everywhere they went, they saw Romans. And I imagine that there was a whole lot of shaking going on. And you didn't help me out. All right, let's go to the next part of our passage here. Verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So Jesus tells his listeners here to ask, seek, and knock. And why does he do that? Because Abba, Father, wants to reward those who do so. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But also, because God desires our fellowship and wants to demonstrate his love and his providential care for us as we walk in faith before him. And this is true for those to whom Jesus was speaking, but it's also true for us because as human beings, we all have common needs. And because God himself does not change. Now, ask ourselves the question here, why did he add the word knock? I understand asking and I understand the word seeking, but why knock? The tradition in New Testament times was that as you knocked on a door, you also identified who you were. This was a customary method of indicating a desire for fellowship. This is why in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus doesn't merely say, "I stand at the door and knock," but he also adds, "If anyone hears my voice." The idea here in Matthew is exactly the same. We come to the Lord knocking, implying that we're looking for fellowship with him. We're saying to the Lord, "I'm not just coming to have my needs met, I'm coming to fellowship with you and to spend quality time with you." Wow. That will change your perspective on prayer, won't it? Ask, seek, and knock is a part of God's character, we note here. Asking, seeking, knocking has to do with God's character. It has to do with who God is. And God's intent for us to come to him in faith, the reason is benevolence. God's benevolence reveals his desire for deep, personal, intimate fellowship with us. He's a benevolent God. He is not capricious. What does capricious mean? It means really unpredictable or unreliable. I have a friend who grew up on a ranch, and he tells a story about how during the summertime for entertainment, he would get a great pleasure out of collecting ants from one colony and dumping them on another colony to watch them fight. Now, I know no one in here has ever done that, right? I've done that. Okay. Don't convict me, right? Yeah. And so what happens when you do that? It's, you know, they're fighting. I mean, they kill each other, right? Boy, isn't that fun? Isn't that great? That's great fun as a kid. You know, but the problem here is we sometimes take attitudes from the world and we try to apply them to God. Abba, God is not like that. But unfortunately, some people, and even some believers I've encountered, look at God that way. They think that God wants us to pray just to toy with us. Have you ever felt that way? Don't answer, don't raise your hand, right? Have you ever felt that way? Lord, why? I mean, I've been praying and praying and praying, and you haven't answered my prayer. You know, what's the big deal? Well, you know, when we have that attitude and when we think about that God that way, we've just fallen into the five faulty views of God. We think God's cruel and capricious, or we think he's demanding and unforgiving, or we think that he's selective and unfair. You blessed him, he didn't bless me. Or you think, well, you know, God's too busy. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I say, well, have you prayed about it? Well, you know, my problems are so small. God has so many other things he needs to do. Bless his poor heart. You know, he has so many things to do, right? Or you know, that God is kind, but he's confused. He's like an old grandfather, right? Sorry, old grandfathers. I'm an old grandfather too. Yeah, but they have a wrong view of who God is. They don't understand who God is. God doesn't want to toy with us. God doesn't play with those kind. Yes! I was saying, before I was so rudely interrupted by laughter. God doesn't play those kind of games with us. God already knows what we need. So when we pray, we're not informing God about our needs, and we're not informing Him about our circumstances. When we pray, we're not informing God about our circumstances. You know, God, hello, I just want to let you know what's going on. No, we're coming to God, our Abba Father, to embrace and enjoy fellowship with Him because of who He is and who we are relationally. Unlike the false gods that many have created, our God is personal and relational. In Hinduism, you may be surprised to find this out, God is impersonal. In fact, in Hinduism, basically, it teaches that we are merely a dream of God. And He's going to wake up one day, and when He wakes up, we're all going to cease to exist. But you know, Islam is interesting also, because in Islam, God is unknowable. He's unknowable. But biblical truth reveals that God is not impersonal, and He is not unknowable. God's Word tells us He wants us to know Him. And we do that. How do we come to know God? We do so by growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the great revealer and is the full expression of God. And by the way, brothers and sisters, in eternity, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of God. So there is no room for boredom there, because we're going to be in God's presence. And God is infinite, and we are not. God is personal, and we're called now to interact with Him personally because we've been made in His image. How much more so when we're in heaven? There are three aspects, by the way, in which we've been made in God's image, and that have to do with why God wants us to come to Him. And they are personal, they're spiritual, and they're interpersonal. God is personal, and we as created in His image, I can't speak this morning, we too are personal because He made us like Himself in that regard. And as interpersonal beings created in His image, we inherently desire both relationship and fellowship. And as physical and spiritual beings, we've been created in His image. And God created us with the inherent makeup necessary for relationship and fellowship on that plane also. And as physical and spiritual beings, we have needs in both realms of existence, which only He can supply. God made us this way because He desires fellowship and relationship with us. And I have news for everyone in here this morning, so pay attention. God made us, let me make it personal, God made you for Himself. God made you and me for Himself. The Bible talks about God calling you by name. He knows you so well and He loves you so much that He wants to fellowship personally with you. What a wondrous God we serve. Ask, seek, and knock are obviously focusing here on prayer, aren't they? Prayer is personal communication with God Himself, who's the creator of the universe. Asking is making requests of God. We ask God because we're people with needs, and He is the only one who's able to provide for us. And that's where we have the disconnect sometimes, isn't it? We have these needs and we think that we have to fulfill those needs for ourselves. And there's so many things that we can't do. And the sooner we understand that I have very deep internal needs, that nothing that I can do will ever satisfy The sooner we understand that and we go to God who knows us intimately at that level, the sooner we can get our needs provided for us. You'll notice I have on the screen here the picture of golden bowls. And the reason that I did that, put those on there, is because Revelation 5:8, you will remember, says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's from Revelation 8:4. Have you ever asked yourself why they're holding golden bowls? That's kind of an interesting question. I think the reason is because God values our prayers so much. Nothing but gold is fit to hold our prayers. I hope that gives you a new perspective again on your prayers and how God sees them. What else? We noted that knocking speaks of personal approach and our sincere, genuine, earnest intent to have fellowship with God. Seeking is confidently approaching God, who is the creator of all things and with whom we have privileged access. And, by the way, you do know that all believers have VIP, privileged, personal, backstage access to the throne of grace and to the one who's sitting on it, right? Have you ever thought about it that way? Each one of us here this morning, listening by way of a live stream, viewing the archives when you get to this, you should remember this. Write this down. Put it somewhere so that the next time you pray, you have the right perspective. I have privileged, personal, intimate access to the throne of grace, but more importantly, to the one who's sitting on the throne of grace, my Abba Father. This personal relationship and fellowship were so important to Abba Father. So important. He wanted to provide this for all mankind. It was so important that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to foot the bill, to pay for the sins of the whole world, so we could all have that access. Oh my goodness, why aren't we taking advantage of it like we should? And finally, let's look at verses 8 through 11. Or not finally, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone?" We've read this. Let me just summarize it this way. These verses relate to what Jesus said previously. But notice here that the subjects are, I have them underlined for you, "everyone, he, and him." Very important. Note this. Jesus seems to move from the general to the specific here in this passage. From every believer, everyone with needs, to the individual believer who is seeking God's will, and finally to the individual believer whose heartfelt desire is koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship. Their desire is koinonia with God. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus chose to word this way, because notice that no one is left out. No one is left out. And to reinforce his statement, Jesus makes a comparison between Abba Father and humanity. Notice that he says, starting there, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And by the way, this is important to remember, this is from God's assessment of our need, right? It's not our assessment of our need. It's his assessment of our need. Important point. Now, finally, last verse. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." We often refer to this as the golden rule. And Jesus takes his audience once again back to the unadulterated law of Moses, which declared that the Israelites were to universally love their neighbor as themselves. In fact, the individual Israelite was commanded to love his neighbor in order to be blessed, we've seen that before, and in order to avoid cursing. But as we've noted before, while the law of Moses commanded this, it did not provide any internal enablement to accomplish it. Just do it! Wow. Loving one's neighbor also applies to the body of Christ as well, but not as living under the reigning principle or the rule of life as demanded by the law of Moses, but rather as living under the reigning principle or rule of life under grace. So we in the body of Christ are called to love not out of fear, but because Christ first loved us. Our grace calling is to love as we have been loved, just as our grace response to forgive is because we have been forgiven. And thank God it isn't based on our ability, but we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who enables us to do both. Thank God for that. Amen. And at the end of our passage, then, we see this expression, the law and the prophets. This was an expression for the entire set of books, which we've come to call the 39 books of the Old Testament, starting with the law of Moses and ending with the prophets, Malachi. It's an expression that just means the beginning to the end. And I also have Alpha and Omega up there in Hebrew, Aleph and Tav, another way of just saying it, the whole scriptures, the whole thing is what he's saying. So Jesus is saying, if you want to fulfill all of God's will, treat others the way you want to be treated. Of course, as I have said, in the flesh, that's impossible. But that was what Jesus was wanting them to understand. He wanted them, his hearers, to understand that this was impossible. All right, concluding observations. In our ongoing study of law and grace, we've been comparing things in the law that are similar under grace and contrasting things that are not. So it should not surprise us that much of what is in the Sermon on the Mount is either the same or similar, whether under the temporary reigning principle of the law of Moses, which has now been set aside and abolished, or living under the eternal reigning principle of grace. And we said this many times this morning. The reasons for this are that God does not change. God has created all of us in his image. Morality is based in the character of God, and our needs as believers today and those of the Israelites then remain the same. Abba Father cares for us in every detail and aspect of life. And someone needs to hear that this morning. I didn't have to have a word from the Lord to know that, right? I didn't need to have a special word. Someone in the sound of my voice needs to hear this. Abba Father cares for us, cares for you in every detail and aspect of life. So he wants us to come to him in prayer where we can experience spiritual fellowship due to our special relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do that right now, shall we? Will you bow with me in prayer? Abba Father, we want to thank you that you have made us to be people who can in fact have fellowship with you in various ways. You have provided us access whereby we can bring everything that's on our heart, everything that matters to us, we can bring it to you. We thank you that you value our prayers more than we can truly appreciate. So much so that, as we noted, you store up our prayers in golden bowls as incense. a sweet-smelling aroma of grace. We thank you, Abba Father, for the marvelous relationship we have because of our position in Jesus Christ, and for the sweet and the intimate fellowship that we can enjoy with you through prayer. Help us, Abba Father, to take what we have learned and with the help of the Holy Spirit, consistently apply it to our lives and use us this week for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, Maranatha. And God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you so much. You're dismissed and you have a lot of time this morning.